Well, my name's Doug, and it's great to see you all here today and have the privilege to open up God's Word with you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've just come through an election. I don't know about you, but every time I look at a newspaper, every time I turn on the television, election, election, election. And we've just had a razor-thin margin where the LNP's got in. Now, I don't think much is going to change, to be honest. If you were to speak to a younger Doug, if you were to speak to the younger in his 20s Doug, I would have told you that I would have stayed up most of the night watching these election counts. I was very much into it, reading all the stories, getting as much information as I could. But now, with a little bit more years, I don't think much is going to change. I've seen a few election cycles, and I'm not going to point to the oldest person here, but were I to, I believe they would probably tell you not much changes with politics. The world keeps going around. And I think Nicholas Machiavelli said it best when he said, "Do you understand, son, with just how little understanding our world is governed with?" I think it's true. I think it's true. And I think, as humanity in general, we have this idealism that if someone can just come in and fix everything, we'll be right. We think of Plato's philosopher king, the ideal king who would embody justice, wisdom, and care for the people. That's the guy. That's the guy we need. But that bloke hasn't appeared for a few millennium, and I think we're waiting in vain for that particular idea. More than that, we live in a world that, to me, seems both helpless and hopeless. I reckon, if I was a betting man, that the same themes that you and I see today are going to be there in 2026. The same issues, the same struggles. The history books don't lie, and that's just on the national front. As individuals, we have our own perennial problems. We have our medical issues that come and go. We have hostile spiritual forces, and we live in a world where many people struggle. They struggle with a lack of purpose, especially young men. And faced with this Everest of pain and anguish and difficulty, this Everest that has characterized humanity since Adam's rebellion, how are we to respond? Well, today we're going to see that Jesus compassionately labours to restore humanity, and he calls us to do the same. As the perfect shepherd king, he speaks to our medical issues. He defeats and defends us from hostile spiritual forces, and he gives you and I purpose for the future ahead. So let's dive into this. Matthew 9, verses 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, if you were here last week, you would know the context of what's been happening. Jesus has healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and he raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Just after Jesus finished that, just after he's done this, we read that two blind men find him and are following him, and they're crying out to him. It's a pitiful picture, because you see, being blind, while very uncommon in our society today, was very common in the ancient world. I think everyone here, I reckon I could point to someone and that person would have a story. Everyone here has a story about a time when you or someone you knew had a medical emergency involving your eyes. Maybe you were gardening and you got a thorn scratched across your cornea. Maybe you were a little kid and you got something on your hands and it got in your eyes. Maybe you were working with wood and you had something fly up and get you. We've all had experiences like that, or people we know like that. And what did we do? Well, we went to hospital, didn't we? Or we got the eye wash, stat, and got it in there quick smart. If our children have eye issues, even as infants, we give them a course of treatment and they're fine. But in the old days, you didn't have those options. There were no hospitals in the way that you and I know. You can't go see a steward and get your script filled in. It wasn't like that. And simple things that concern us as parents with our children, well, there were no eye drops for those small children. And so blindness was an extremely common occurrence. And these two blind men who are following Jesus, they are crying out to him, crying out. And the Greek word for this, it has a range of meanings. But the sort of things you'd hear on that day is something equivalent to the shrieks that the demons give off as they're cast out of people. Or the word can also be used to describe the angry shouting of a crowd, like the one we read about in the book of Acts. Crying out, krazo, is portraying intense emotion. If someone is crying out with this word near you, you know something serious is happening. And if you're the one doing the yelling, you don't care who hears you. It's that important. And my friends, these two men, they're shouting out for mercy, and they're telling the whole world of their belief that Jesus, notice, Jesus is the Son of David. Now, you may not see this, but you're looking at a beautiful thing. The blind are the first to see that Jesus is the Son of David. Have you ever seen this title before? Do you know what it means? Let me show you. The Son of David, according to scholars, is a messianic title. It refers to Jesus' royal lineage, as the Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of King David. And by calling Jesus the Son of David, the blind men were acknowledging him as the promised Messiah who would bring healing and salvation. This title implies that they recognize Jesus not only as a healer, but as the rightful King and Savior of Israel, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They are the first to see that Jesus is the Son of David. And they are the first to pick up on these signs that characterize the coming of the Messiah that you read about in Isaiah 35. Look at this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This, my friends, this is what characterizes the coming of the Messiah. And this is what the blind men are trusting in. This is what they believe has come to them. And this is the first instance on planet Earth that someone recognized publicly Jesus as Messiah. And like all great moments, it's risky. There's an element of danger here. Because saying things like this can stir up powerful religious leaders. And it could also stir up the Romans as well, who saw there were no kings, no Christ but Caesar. No Lord but Caesar. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. You threaten that? Well, they might just put you on a cross. And these blind men see this and they cry it out. It's dangerous and it's beautiful. Now, you might be having more thoughts more closer to home right now, like, how long were these blind men calling out to Jesus anyway? Was it 50 meters of following him, shouting this out? 5 kilometers? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Oh, while we're at it, how do these people even track Jesus? They're blind. Well, we can assume they were assisted by others, or that, very likely, what they've been doing for many years already, following the noise of large groups of people. There's very likely a crowd following Jesus at this time, who've been following Jesus all the way from Jairus' place. These blind men's desperation, combined with their courageous belief, propels them forward. Now, did you notice what Jesus did when he first heard them? Well, you're not going to read anything because he didn't do anything. Jesus did nothing. He just kept on walking. And I ask myself, why? If Jesus, who's supposed to be the Messiah, if he hears people crying out like this, why does he not turn around the second he hears it? We know his heart. We've seen what he's like in our own lives, as well as in the previous chapters of Scripture. Why does he just keep walking? One thing you'll learn about Jesus in the Gospels is that he prioritizes persistence. Persistence is important to him. He cultivates it. He doesn't answer the blind people. He just keeps walking and then enters into a house. Look what happens next. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." He doesn't ask them if they believe he has the compassion. He asks them if they believe he has the power. Obviously, they believe he has the compassion and the power. That's why they're following him. But he asks them anyway. And Jesus then reaches out and touches their eyes. Look what happens. He touches their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. This is a huge thing, because for the first time, humanity has seen the blind made whole. It's the first time you ever encounter it in Scripture. The blind being able to see. And yet this now becomes Jesus' modus operandi. You will see him healing more blind people than any other type of people from here on in the Gospels. And these two men were the first of many to receive their sight. And what do you think was the first thing they saw as their eyes were opened? The first thing they saw was the serious, stern expression on Jesus' face as he warns them not to tell anyone what happened. Have a look. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See to it that no one knows about it." Why would he say this? Is this even realistic? I mean, I reckon these blokes would be absolutely ecstatic. I don't think they're thinking much right now. I think they're just looking. Wouldn't you be like that? I know I would be. I would just be looking, taking it all in. How would you even keep them quiet? I mean, they're going to walk to the marketplace and people are going to be like, "Aren't you the guy who was blind?" You could imagine the raw joy of their friends and of their family, that their loved ones can finally see. How are we to understand this command of Jesus? Well, I reckon it's one thing to go home and tell your family or tell your friends that you can now see. It's another thing to go down the street and tell every single person that you see that you can now see. That's a whole other kettle of fish. Public announcement versus just trying to live life like normal. I reckon the reason why Jesus said this command was because telling your family and friends are going to form a crowd slowly, but telling everyone you meet will form a crowd quickly. Jesus knew that large crowds with large emotions are dangerous. And you know this. You ever seen large crowds on YouTube? Doesn't normally end well, does it? Especially if they don't have a purpose, if they're just milling around. Large crowds with large emotions are dangerous. Just ask Paul. When Paul went to Lystra, you might recall that he preached there. People cheered him. People wanted to offer him sacrifices because they were so convinced he was a godlike figure. And then some rabble-rousers came from another town, spoke some nasty words, and the crowd, they turned on a dime. They went from wanting to sacrifice to Paul to wanting to kill Paul in the state of a few minutes. That's how fast crowds can change. That's how dangerous it can become. Jesus knew this. I reckon that's why he said this. Now, if you had been healed, would you have obeyed Jesus? Oh, answer for yourself. But what do you think the blind men are going to do? And I hate to say it, but they actually ignore their healer and their Messiah's expressed wish. But they went away and they spread his fame through all the district. Their faith in Christ and their obedience to Christ don't match. And the report of the blind man's healing is going everywhere. Now, there are many different applications that you and I can take out of this today. I think the obvious one is obedience. But I think we should go a bit more nuanced. Instead, I think we should focus on this idea of you and I persisting in prayer. To persist in prayer to our compassionate Christ. Did you notice how Jesus responded to the blind men? They recognized him as Messiah, and they still had to follow him and persist in their petitions. But my friends, you and I, we're in a much better space today. We come to Christ not as strangers, but as his adopted brothers and sisters. More than that, we are blood-bought brothers and sisters. The price for our adoption, our reconciliation, was Christ's death and resurrection. In dying for our sins and rising victoriously, he paved the way for our sins to be forgiven and for nothing to stand between us and him. Nothing to stand between our adoption. And for those who have trusted in Christ, and for those who have committed their life to him, you are part of his family. That's what he does for us. And since he is our brother, listen closely, because he is our brother, you can come to him and you know his heart is for you. And we are closer to Jesus than those blind men were on those memorable day. And is Jesus going to show less compassion to his siblings than he did to those strangers? Of course not. He gave his life for us. And as Romans 8:32 says, we can trust that if the triune God didn't hold back Jesus, the triune God isn't going to hold back anything from us. Anything that's good for you and I today. So we should pray today persistently for physical and mental healing in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Now, I can almost see an instant objection that may be arising in some people's lives. You might say, Doug, I've been praying for years for healing. And I'm not going to say it out loud, but I think Jesus has less compassion for my situation than he did for the blind strangers. After all, those blind men received their healing. But where's mine? If that's you, you're not alone in thinking like that. But I want to gently and firmly draw you back to Romans 8:32, the promise to never hold back any truly good thing from you. Because you see, God will always do the most compassionate thing for you as part of his overall plan. You don't exist in a vacuum. It's not like here's you and here's God's plan for you. You're actually in this plan. There's a timeline going on. There's a development occurring. So God, in his perfect timing, will give you what you perfectly need. If that thing, that truly compassionate thing, is your healing tomorrow, friends, you've got it. You've got it. And you will have it. But if that truly compassionate thing for you to receive that healing is in the new heavens and the new earth, if that's the most compassionate timing for you, well, you will walk in the new heavens and the new earth with your healing. God will never hold back any truly compassionate thing from you. And we serve a God who knows not only the past, the present, but also the future. And it's this trust in Jesus' compassion that drove the faith-filled requests of the blind man. And my friends, it should drive your petitions today and our persistent petitions to our adopted brother. You can trust him. You can trust him. And I reckon if you and I had a hotline to heaven, if we could go to heaven right now or talk to someone to heaven right now, someone perhaps who lived with chronic illness for decades, and you were to ask them, was it worth the wait? Can I trust God? They will say to you, yes. And that is the unanimous testimony of heaven. I fully believe that. And I fully believe that each one of us here today will experience that. God's perfect timing and his unconditional compassion. Let's see what Jesus does next. As the blind men leave, a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. You want an example of compassion? Watch this. As they were going away, behold, a demon-impressed man who was mute was brought to him. Now, what does demon-oppressed mean? I'm not necessarily into the... you might have heard the three-way of explaining demon possession. I think there's demonically tempted, demonically oppressed, and demonically possessed. I'm not necessarily into that categorization. I think when you and I read demon possessed, I think we basically mean that someone is being afflicted by a demon in a certain way. And this demon, in this case, is oppressing the man through paralyzing his vocal cords. He can't speak. And Jesus casts that demon out, freeing the mute man who can now speak. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this ever seen in Israel. Now, I've got to clarify for those of you who may not have encountered this before. The demonic realm and the realm of sickness aren't always intrinsically linked. Just because you have a sickness or you're experiencing a sickness doesn't mean there's a demon involved. But sometime, and here's proof positive, sometimes it is the case that your afflictions and the demonic are entwined. This can happen, as we see here. Notice the crowd's understandable awe. These crowds were amazed. You and I would be amazed as well, I think, if you saw a demon being cast out and simultaneously a man who couldn't speak, speaking, a freed captive. Never before had such a thing been seen in Israel. No Old Testament prophet ever did anything this impressive. And in response, what do the Pharisees do, the religious leaders of the day? Well, they attribute Jesus' power to Satan. The Pharisees said, and I quote, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Every commentator points out that they were fueled by jealousy and fear of losing influence. Jesus' growing popularity and ability to perform miracles drew large crowds, which threatened the Pharisees' authority and influence over the people. The Pharisees saw what was going on, and they hardened their minds to the evidence before them. John Calvin said that famous quote, "The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay." And my friends, that's what we're seeing right here today. That same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same Jesus who transforms people's lives and they put their faith in him causes other people to harden up, to close their eyes. The blind become even more blind, spiritually speaking. The spiritually deaf stick in more plugs to the ears. I've heard it, I've seen it, and I don't care, is how the Pharisees saw it. They were unwilling to accept that he was their Messiah or that he could have divine power. It's kind of like something, maybe you've seen it in your household. I've seen it in my household a few times. When a small child closes their eyes, puts their hands on their ears, and says, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, when the adult says something they don't want to hear. That's what these Pharisees are doing. I can't hear it, I don't see it. But you know, the problem with Jesus is, right? The problem with Jesus, both back then and today, is that you can't ignore him. He's undeniable. He is unignorable, for lack of a better word. You just can't. So you've got to come up with some sort of alternative explanation. And so the Pharisees, they stared at Jesus long enough and said, that is a miracle. They didn't think he was a con artist or a trickster, and I'm sure they would have tried to prove that. His enemies can't prove him as a con artist or a trickster. The enemies have the miracle in front of them. So, Satan. That's the explanation we'll stick on that. Satan. And can you see the irony here? Satan's puppets accuse the Son of God of being one of Satan's puppets. It's insane. It's irrational. And yet, isn't all sin like this? Insane, irrational? It's ridiculous. Jesus is obviously not doing Satan's work. If you've been with us for the last two chapters, you would know this for a fact. If you read the book of Acts, where it talks about Jesus goes around healing those who've been oppressed by the devil. Read John chapter 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, which says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil. That's Christ's mission, and the Pharisees' desperate charge falls flat. Here's an interesting question, though. As followers of Christ, as people in this room who are called to be imitators of Christ, are you called to destroy the works of the devil as an imitator of Christ? I would say to you, yes. And by God's grace, Christians have been doing it ever since Jesus has empowered us, you and I, to assault Satan's doomed kingdom. We are to follow Jesus, and we are to follow our compassionate Lord in destroying Satan's works. Now, will this involve exorcisms? Well, when I look at Jesus' demolition work on Satan's kingdom, I see a lot more than just exorcisms. But I don't see any less. And destroying Satan's work in people's lives through exorcism has been a very real part of our family's photo album for the last few millennia. We see Jesus doing it. We see the apostles doing it. We see non-apostles like Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8 doing it. And we see it in church history. Check out Justin Martyr, who was one of the earliest church fathers, one of the anti-Nicene fathers. He says this, and he writes this to Roman authorities. Watch what he says in AD 160. For numberless demoniacs throughout the whole world and in your city, many of our Christian men, exorcising them in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of the men, though they could not be cured by all the other exorcists, and those who use incantations and drugs. What's Justin Martyr saying? Christians have the monopoly on the exorcism game. Not to make too light of it, but that's what he's saying. Those who use drugs or incantations, they don't have what it takes. It's the name of Jesus that frees people from the demonic. That was one of the powerful testimonies. You want to know that Jesus is powerful, that he's real, that he's not just a messianic myth? Well, that demon just left that person in the name of Jesus. And it's been going like that ever since. It's a powerful thing. In fact, it's one of the things, as I researched it this week, that's driving the salvations, that in huge amount of salvations in Africa, in the animist and pagan tribes, is the power of Jesus. Freeing people from the demonic, the undeniable power. And so we the demons, we who are Christians, are called to cast them out in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, leave. Notice it's not in your name. It's not in the name of Ray, I command you to leave. It's not in the name of Doug. And if you try mucking around with this, if you think Jesus' name is like a magical incantation you can use, and you're not a Christian, don't do that. If you want to know why you shouldn't do that as a non-Christian, Google the seven sons of Sceva, and you'll very quickly realize why the name of Jesus isn't some magical incantation. It's an authority. It's an authoritative name given to his adopted siblings, which we use not in our power, but through his authority to cast out demons, because we follow him. Now, to this day, I've got stories of encountering the demonic realm, and I'm not going to share today just due to the age and stage of some people here. But you can always ask me about them. I'm more than willing to share about Jesus' power that I've seen in that space. John Piper has a story from his own ministry in casting out a demon from someone, which I'll share in our church's messenger thread later on today. We are called to spread the good news of Jesus' power and of his liberation throughout the world. And this may include power encounters of casting out demons as a visible manifestation of Jesus' victory. But at all times, and I stress, at all times, the focus is on Christ's authority and Christ's victory and his win. It's nothing to do with us. And indeed, it's his authority, his victory, and his charge to us that we see perfectly coming together most clearly in our final section today, as Jesus calls us to compassionately labor with him. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse 35. Ring any bells? It's the first verse up there. Seen that verse before? It's Matthew 4:35, almost identical. What Matthew's doing there is he's bookending Jesus' ministry. In Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 4:35. Matthew 4:23. Jesus, this exact things are said, where Jesus teaches in synagogues, proclaims the good news of the kingdom, heals every disease and every affliction. And in the five chapters between chapter 4 and chapter 9, you see this all coming together. You see this bookended ministry of Christ. And you notice he's in the healing ministry, not just of disease, but Jesus heals every affliction. If you and I lived back then and something was wrong with your mind or with your body, you could come to Jesus, you could hear him preach at your local synagogue on Saturday when he was traveling through. You could have your heart warmed by his proclamation of the good news. And you could receive healing from him. And I reckon that would be the best Saturday of your life. What is driving Christ's work? Well, according to our text, one of the core motivators of Jesus is his compassion. Jesus has compassion on the large group of people he encounters. Why? Well, the text gives us the answer. They are harassed and helpless, like sheep. Who's harassing the crowds? Well, back then, they were harassed by their religious leaders, who put burdens on them, heavy burdens on them, of legalistic religious rituals. And these religious leaders, they wouldn't lift a finger to help them. People back then also struggled with the weight of guilt and sin that every individual experiences. And let's not forget the blood-stained sandals of the Romans, the conquerors who came in, who forced the common man, the common woman, to pay a huge taxes. And if you dared rebel, you would find yourself dead in an extremely slow and excruciating manner. That's burdens. That makes one helpless and hopeless. And Jesus, in seeing that, has compassion. Israel's shepherds had failed. But thank God in Ezekiel 34, God promises to send a good shepherd. And in John 10, we read Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, who's come for his helpless and hopeless sheep. And he travels around. He goes to them to heal them, defend them, give them hope, and draw them close to himself. And indeed, as Jesus looks out on the horizon, he sees a coming spiritual harvest. A harvest. A harvest not made of wheat, but of people. Of people who God has made ready to hear the gospel. People ready, sheep ready to be drawn into the kingdom. The harvest is great, says Jesus, but there are so few laborers. Therefore, Jesus commands his disciples to fervently ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers so that they may reap this bountiful harvest of souls. Why talk to the Lord of harvest? Well, as commentators have pointed out, God ordains both the readiness of the hearers and the sending of the laborers. He and he alone makes ready, and he alone sends out the laborers. How were the disciples to reap this harvest? You're going to have to wait till we start going through Matthew chapter 10 to find that out. But today, in our time, we are called to be harvesters as well. The Great Commission resounds across the ages. The Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. How are we to do this today, as that cry echoes in our ears? Well, primarily, it's through the teaching and proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. It can come from the pulpit, but today, since most Aussies don't go to church, the average Aussie is going to hear about this good news and be brought in through this great spiritual harvest through a combination, I think likely, of intimate personal relationships, the people you know and are friends with or work with, as well as more specialized ministries like street evangelism or even the internet evangelism that many of you might know Dawn Ludlow is heavily involved with. Combination of relationships and specialized ministries is how I believe the harvest is going to be brought in the West today. All of us can play our part in bringing in the harvest in our day. You can pray expectant prayers to the Lord of the harvest. You can look for opportunities to discuss spiritual topics with your friends or workmates. You can post quality biblical content on your social media. Or you can be creative and do something that's not up there. But whichever way God's wired you, use it. Use it with whatever's in your hands. Don't look at what you don't have, look at what you have. Use it to get this good news out there so that we can see this spiritual harvest be brought in. We want people to hear about Christ's compassion with their illnesses and their eternities. We want people to hear of Christ's victory over hostile spiritual forces. And we want people to hear the purpose that Jesus has for their lives. And we live in a day and age, friends, a day and age when there's more people coming into the kingdom of heaven than there ever has been before in church history. This is a time of revival across the world. And you and I are called to play our part because the sun, well, the sun's going down. And soon there's not going to be time anymore to share the gospel. Jesus would have returned. So since the dusk is coming, let's focus. Let's work hard. Let's get into this space. Let's look to Jesus, knowing his restoration and forgiveness, knowing his power, and let's passionately and expectantly pray and compassionately labor with him. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are restoring humanity and you call us to compassionately labor with you. Lord, I ask that every single person within the sound of my voice, whether on Zoom or whether in this room, online, wherever, Lord, I pray that you will give them and myself more of your compassionate heart. Give us more of your compassionate heart, more of your compassionate dedication, and more of your compassionate creativity in getting out there and of sharing the good news of the coming kingdom. This we pray, Lord, and we thank you for the spiritual harvest we will see. In your name, amen.